type isn't really sure what's coming. We have a lot of excellent questions. But before we get into the questions, Dr. Piper himself has a plug that he would like to make.
Yes, thank you. I forgot to mention, I'm really terrible at PR, but on the table, the registration, pre-registration table out there is some information from Greenville Seminary. Sign-up sheet, if you'd like to be on our mailing list. We do a monthly e-newsletter, so give us your email as well. There's some videos, DVDs that tell about the work of the seminary, some catalogs, a few other things. Everything's free, so I don't want to take it back. So please get it and use it. Pray for us, and you young men that are now thinking about praying about the ministry, there's another option for you to pray about.
Well, like I said, we have a lot of questions. I'm going to move through them as quickly as possible. If I don't get to your specific question, please don't come and hunt me down afterwards. They do fall into reasonably clear categories, though, so I may not get to ask every specific question that was asked, but hopefully we'll be able to touch on all the areas that are being put in these questions. So I thought, Dr. Piper, maybe we'll try and keep moving here as best we can. Let me begin with a couple of questions that are generic to the subject. The first is, can we go against God's plan willingly or unwillingly, knowingly or unknowingly?
Yes, we have God's revealed will, and we have God's secret will in terms of his decretive will. We only live by the revealed will of God, which means anytime you act against Scripture, you're going against God's will. Ultimately, God has foreordained all that comes to pass. That does not remove your responsibility, though, in your decision making. Now, in terms of these other types of decisions, if all the criteria are met, you don't need to worry about going against God's will. Just make a wise decision and move on.
If God manages and intends every second of our lives, how does free will play into our lives?
Well, that's a very simple question. We'll answer that in about 30 seconds, huh? Well, we begin with the fact the Bible. Well, first, let's define free will. By free will, I trust that all of you understand, we're not talking about an autonomous will that operates apart from nature. Even God doesn't have that kind of free will. God cannot sin. But man does have a liberty of choice. Liberty of choice that's dictated by his nature. So in the garden before the fall, Adam could choose to obey or not to obey, because of his nature. Thomas Boston, in his great work on the fourfold state, says that before the fall, man was able not to sin. After the fall, we are not able not to sin. Now, as believers, we're able to sin or not to sin. And in glory, we'll be unable to sin. So we have that. Second, the Bible reveals to us human responsibility as well as divine sovereignty. And so we have to recognize that in God's infinite and transcendent mind and scheme, these things are completely compatible, although we cannot put them together in a way that's going to satisfy all of our questions, perhaps. Place to go when you discuss this with somebody is Acts chapter 2, the cross, where Peter tells us that they were responsible. They put Christ to death at the hands of sinful men, but it was according to the foreknowledge of God. And so they're a great mystery. The Bible teaches both. We are to live by God's revealed will. We are responsible for the decisions that we make, but God is superintending and foreordaining all.
Okay, the questioner asks or says, I'm confused about why it is suddenly not okay to say God led me. The scriptures seem to me to give us so much encouragement and assurance that God will lead us. Why can't we say so? Is it sort of an opportunity for one Christian to say gotcha to another?
Well, as I said, God leading me is not as serious as saying that God told me, but I heard the end of a conversation that Pastor Kay was having last night. This man, God led him to buy this house, and then suddenly he doesn't need this house. And we put an awful lot on God, and it's simply in the wrong way. It implies that we have an infallible knowledge of what God is doing. What I'm trying to get across to you is, and what both these books that I recommended inculcate, is that there can be a number of open doors, and God expects you to make godly decision about which one to go through. In doing that, after you've done that, you can rest confidently in God's providence. But before you make that decision, let's say you get two job opportunities and they add up completely the same in terms of your gift skills, spiritual benefits, all of that. I don't think you have the prerogative to say before you make the decision that God led me. In the way that most people are using that language, you could say, I believe God is leading me. Now, I'm not uncomfortable with that, but basically you've got to make a biblical decision of two equal things. You use the principles and you act, and you can't make a mistake. So either way, in a sense, God has led you, and that's be my concern there. Okay.
Last night you said that, quote, the Bible is the only way God speaks to us. With the way folks are coming to Christ through dreams in Muslim world where no gospel is evident, is there any I think a sure way to say that God can communicate in other ways, knowing of course that we should not seek them? So we're not seeking these things, but do you believe God may use these other means than Scripture in Muslim countries and so forth?
We have to be careful of doing our theology on anecdotal evidence. That's the first thing. We're going to be governed by Scripture. Hebrews 1, for example, tells us that Christ is the final word. Christ leads us through reveals by His Word and Spirit the will of God for our salvation. We have to camp there. Second, according to the Bible, I would never be comfortable saying that anybody can come to Christ apart from the gospel. Now, does God use dreams in a non-revelatory way? Yeah, I think so. God can cause your subconscious real to run any way He wants it to. And so these people who have had exposure to the claims of Jesus Christ and then have a dream about Christ, I find that very different from the way the questioner has phrased it. I don't have a problem with that, because God can control our dreams. It's not a message from God. It's simply God using the subconscious to think about some information somewhere along the way this person has heard. I'm very uncomfortable saying they've had no gospel communication, and then they had a dream that explained the gospel to them. I just am biblically not going to go there.
Questions now that are more specific to some of the subjects you mentioned. You talked this morning about this issue of man called to the ministry. He says, you recommend for all young men to seek in prayer specifically to be called to the ministry. According to the principles you presented, should one seek this ministry without an initial desire for it? If not, should not every young person pray that the Lord would lead them into a vocation compatible with their desires, experience, and aptitudes which He created in them? Shouldn't not experience deter from the ministry?
I don't find that to be antithetical to what I'm saying. Because if you ask God to call you to ministry, God will give you the desire. Doesn't mean you'll have the desire on the front end. If He doesn't give you the desire, He gives you the desire for something else. Well, obviously, that's of the Lord. And so I'm just asking men to pray that God would call them. And one part of that is going to be, I think I said, a desire for ministry. If God doesn't give that desire for ministry, even though He has the gifts. For example, I have a young MA student that's just finishing seminary this spring, and I'm amazed at his gifts. He clearly could be a minister. I have for a year and a half kind of jokingly note with him saying, when are you going to change over to the MDiv degree? And his answer is very simple. You know, Dr. P, I would love to do that, but I have no desire to do that. That's not. And so that he did pray, and that's what God has brought him to see. In retrospect, I can say God's led him after it's happened. In fact, he just got a really great job. He He has a BS in business and now an MA degree. He just got hired by Banner Truth to do one of their major editorial type sales positions. So perfectly suited for that. But so yes, if you don't have the desire, then you shouldn't push yourself, but you should, on the early stages, ask God to call you. If he doesn't, that's great.
Okay, lots of questions about the issue of marriage.
Finally.
Yeah, you knew they were coming. So
oh, yeah.
Save the best wine to last here. You spoke this morning about how young men should get married. What should young men do who, before salvation, have been divorced by someone else?
Okay. Well, I'm assuming that they've been divorced. Well, I mean, I can't assume. There's lots of answers. If you are unbiblically divorced before salvation, you come to Christ, the first step is to seek reconciliation with the spouse from whom you are divorced, if they're not remarried. And, of course, you got to weigh the things there. What if they're not converted and stuff like that, too? So if you can't remarry them for whatever reason, you still are reconciled by asking their forgiveness. And at that point, now this is, and your pastor can correct me here for whatever stance he wants you to understand. At that point, I don't think that divorce is an unpardonable sin. And so if a man is unbiblically divorced before he is converted, he's dealt with that, he cannot be reconciled, I don't know. No, it's more in terms of office bearing. I think that until his wife from whom he's unbiblically divorced is married, he should not marry. Now, if he committed adultery, or she committed adultery, it's different. Biblical divorce, even if he's the guilty party, he probably deals with that, but I think he is free to marry. Did I answer that okay?
That's good.
I kind of got lost in it.
That's okay.
So, you know, you deal with those things, and some things, again, you can't undo the consequences. If unbiblical divorce is on biblical grounds, then I think you should remain single until either the spouse dies or remarries. Because they, if you divorce them unbiblically, you left them. You deserted them. I think that comes under that. Now, if you were divorced by a, this is where I was starting to go, by a wife who left you, you did everything you could to save that marriage, and I believe that comes under the desertion clause of the confession as well, and then you biblically are divorced. But that's, you also have to, if you are divorced, the place you begin is by going to your elders. That's what I should have said in the very first place, and get their permission. They'll help examine the situation. If they then give you permission, at that point you move forward. That's the first place to go.
What is the wise thing to do when a godly guy asks to date a godly woman, but she has an interest in another godly man? You ever write a sitcom episode about this one, can you?
If she has no interest in the godly guy, then she tells her father, I don't think I want to try to examine this relationship. You know, I'm not untoward a bit of godly meddling. And
define that for us.
Trying to get her father to find out if the other godly guy would have any reciprocal interest. So, but if in fact in that situation the other person in whom you have an interest is not reciprocating, then quit wasting your time and start courting the guy that's interested. As long as, I mean, it's not that you're unattracted to him, it's just you're more attracted to someone else. I knew a young lady in this situation, and she was interested in one man. The other one goes to her father and asks permission to see her. Because of some things, the father delayed that for 3 months. Just said, just keep, you know, come around the house and stuff like that. And in the 3 months, you're still interested, then we'll see. Well, the woman did not want to, even at the end of 3 months, but because of her parents, she agreed that she would get to know the man. The other guy's still here, but he never had enough oomph to come up to the plate. And so, although her interest maybe lay the other direction initially, even when she agreed to get to know the guy, it was not until a period of courting that finally he won her affections. And they're not married. I hope and if I didn't answer that sufficiently, whoever asked that, feel free to come speak to me in private. But
so you can meddle a little bit.
Oh, I'd be glad to meddle. Let me know who it is. I'd be glad to pull him aside. My wife and I have a reputation. We're not matchmakers. We're facilitators. But as a pastor, I thought that was my responsibility. And as president of the seminary, I think it's my responsibility. I actually have fathers contact me about their daughters. And do you have a... So that's a kind of fatherly initiative I think is good. Do you have any students there? And I'll recommend, when I can, a student to that father. And nothing's happened yet, but I like that. That's what fathers ought to be doing. And get these godly gals married to ministers.
Okay, here's a good question. Is there a point when an unmarried woman in her father's house is old enough to be able to make her own decisions about whom to marry, for example, regardless of her father's wishes? I was thinking of this in relation to Numbers chapter 30.
Okay. No. But does not mean, I don't hold to this extreme patriarchy. I believe that a woman that is older and unmarried does not have to live in her father's house. I think she needs to go on and pursue a job. She can have her own house. If she lives in another city, then the elders of that church need to take on some spiritual oversight on behalf of the father. But part of it's protection. Your emotions don't become less susceptible if you're 35 than if you're 20. And so part of it's protection. I have had older women work for me at the seminary, and at least two of those situations, I'm kind of the surrogate father. And one was in her 50s. And when the man started courting her, he called me at her request. I asked him some very point. I knew him from previous contact. And one of those, get married, because he was a widower. He contacted her about the 1st of October by an email, said that, "I've known you, I've watched you, I am ready to remarry, and I believe that you would make a very good wife." She was biblically divorced, and that was the 1st of October, and we performed that wedding in December. But she still, and there have been other instances with a couple of these women that, as we talked and I gave counsel, that I'm not the father, so it's counsel, it's advice. But it's still very useful. But a father, I think that you still want your father to approve of the man that's going to court you, even if you live in another city.
You mentioned that young men are waiting too long to marry. Do you also think that fathers of young women are too choosy, too unrealistic in their expectations placed upon suitors?
I've not run across that, but that could be. Again, if that's the case, then you go to the elders. And let your father know you're going to go to the elders. But if the father is being too choosy, but I've not experienced, I've not known of those kind of situations. Perkins, the Puritans, and I meant to mention, I don't know if is Baxter's Directory still in print? Mm-hmm. You need that. We get talking about the Bible and wisdom. The Puritans were the masters of a biblical casuistry. Perkins said, "Why should we go to the Philistines to sharpen our swords and our plowshares We've got a reformed faith that ought to allow us to develop, and by catechism, they mean cases of conscience, solving life principles. And so Perkins discusses the fact, and Baxter does as well, an older woman in her father's home, or a father being too picky in what he's doing, and warns, you know, fathers not to have unbiblical standards and stuff. There's a lot of learning we need to do. We're on a learning curve. Courtship is new to some and others, yet a distant mystery. And there's no any one particular way to go about it, but there are wise principles involved there, and whether a woman is 19 or 35 or 40, that would be different for a widow or a divorced woman. She does not go back under that father's authority at that point. And actually, Perkins deals with that in his cases of conscience as well.
What about a young man who's being too choosy of the godly women in his congregation or service?
He needs a kick in the seat of the pants. So, yeah, Miss Perfect's not going to come along. But there are, you know, all these wonderful opportunities, and let's just get on with life. I think, I don't know any of you, so I don't hope if I'm insulting you, it's rightly given, but I think it's more than being picky. I think there's fear involved, and there's a certain wimpishness in male culture. You know that they now have male cosmetics and pantyhose? The Marines are going to have a hard time finding a few good men, as is the church. We got to raise the good men. So I think it's time to be men and step up to the plate. Quit postponing life's important decisions. Now, that means you got to be a man. You got to know how you're going to support a wife, and you got to have all the other things in place as well. So.
Mm-hmm. Question about debt. Many decisions today revolve around debt. Things such as homes, schooling, vehicles require assuming debt. What biblical principles can we apply to these decisions?
Come tomorrow morning. Now, some of you are not members here, so we never enter into, I mean, there are certain serious areas, particularly a mortgage and sometimes a car and sometimes education. Those would be the three areas, I would think, that in our culture. But we don't enter into those banking on financial things that are but possibilities. I'm going to get this bonus, or I'm going to get a raise next year, or a promotion. We need to enter into debt for those types of things on the basis of where we are in life, a budget, what we can afford in that budget with our other biblical responsibilities, tithing and such, and what's there, and not on the what ifs. That's what gets us in a big heap of trouble. Second thing is, when I do premarital counseling, before a couple gets married, or when they get married, before they have children, and the wife wants to work outside the home, I don't think a married woman should have a career. Her vocation is to be a helper corresponding to the needs of her husband, but she may have a job. But I tell young couples, don't ever take that income and make it part of your budget. Because we have children, and her desire, your desire, she's home with those children, and yet you've committed to a lifestyle that demands her salary. So don't ever live on it. You save it, you put it away, but you don't live on it. So those are a couple of principles.
There's a follow-up here. How can these decisions differ between a single man and a married man? Entering into debt.
Debt. I don't think greatly different. You still must enter into a debt with the understanding of where you are in life, what your regular steady income is, your budget. It's very important for a single man to establish. Now, he's going to obviously have more disposable income. His budget will look different, so only in that way would it be different. But there's, again, common sense things. You know, why buy a car, a new car, you drive it off the lot, it depreciates 20%. You can get a a late model used car with low miles and pay 20-30% less. So there's just a lot of other things that become wisdom. It's not you don't buy, I mean, I can't biblically say don't buy a new car. But it's just, you know, sometimes single men or women think that they've got more discretionary income so they can be more extravagant. You just all need to be wise and prudent. God has no universal standard of living. God's not a socialist. The Bible is clearly a free enterprise book. And so if Joe over here makes lots of money and he has an expensive house and drives a Mercedes, but he's giving scads of money away to the Lord's work, that's Joe's prerogative. We don't judge Joe because we have to. I wouldn't have a Chevy or a Chrysler product. I actually have a Chrysler 300, but it was before the restructuring. It was given to the seminary. But you know, I drive a Ford or whatever. That's fine. I mean, we all seek to serve God. We don't measure our lives by someone else's, and we avoid envy. Today, the government is trying to create envy. If you remember that Schlossberg book, Idols for Destruction. He has a whole chapter on the, and it's taking place today. This class warfare and creating envy. Now, Christians should not have that. I should rejoice with you if you can have a really nice car and a nicer car, and I have a nicer house. That's great, as long as you're being generous with God's people and God's word. Same thing about tithing. Is that tithing is the 10% is the floor, but if I start out in my career and I'm tithing 20 years into my career, normally my income has gone up more than my expenses, which means I'm in a position to give more than 10% now. And that's something we all ought to be thinking about. So this man that can afford a Mercedes can afford to give the church 20% of his income too then, and should be doing that. Again, I can't dictate, but these are just the kind of things to keep in mind.
We have come to the end of the questions. I appreciate the, but we have 10 minutes left. I don't know.
I'll be glad to take questions from the floor. I enjoy these things. So
if you know, we're a small enough group, but I think if you have a question that wasn't addressed, then you can raise your voice. Wouldn't mind asking a question. We can take 5 minutes and take some from the floor. So,
or a follow up on one that maybe I didn't answer to your liking. All right, define theological compatibility. I think the confession uses the language that, for example, a Christian doesn't marry a papist. But I go a lot farther than that. Again, as my daughter knew, and she was very offended, not because I said, now, you know, you're going off to college. I had certain criteria. I said, I would not let you marry a man that's only been a Christian for 2 or 3 years. A couple of reasons for that. One is, he could be a stony ground hearer. I want some track record. Two, my daughter is an excellent theologian. And so a new Christian in no way could have functioned as her spiritual head. But the other one was, and if you're Baptist here, please don't be offended. And I hope you tell your children the same thing. Opposite, of course. But said, I won't let you marry a Baptist. Oh, Daddy, I wouldn't want to. But because I believe strongly in the covenant, and we want my grandchildren baptized. We want that for my daughter, for her children. And so I don't want her into a marriage where she believes in infant baptism and her husband doesn't believe in infant baptism. Just as I would think a Baptist father that had as strong convictions as I have wouldn't want his daughter marrying a Presbyterian because he wouldn't want his grandchildren baptized. So those are the kind of things I mean. Now, I have a friend that said of me that I'm the only person he knew that made his future wife subscribe to the Westminster Confession before he married her. It's very important for pastors to know that a pastor's wife must be 100% committed to the theology to which he is committed, or it's disaster. A lot of ministries are really ruined today because of a wife. And so, those are the kind of things I mean. I don't think that I don't think a woman should ever marry a man who is theologically different from her. I think a man may marry a woman who is teachable and shows that teachability and has not rebelled against the doctrines of Reformed Christianity. You want to follow up any more? Huh? Oh, good.
Any other questions for Dr. Piper?
I understand there's 4 marriages this summer, and I'm hoping there's going to be 8. Maybe by fall.
There you go. Any other questions at all, Dr. Piper? Well, we do appreciate your time, and certainly do come and find him afterwards. We will have time to browse some more at the book table, and if Pastor Caddy's here somewhere. Pastor Caddy,
and I want to thank you all again. You're great listeners, and I've really enjoyed being here. And I want publicly to thank the women in the church for remarkable refreshments that have exceeded any conference I've ever been to.